You might like to keep your Bibles open at Genesis 15, 16 and 17 as we look at that this morning. What impressions do you have or did you have of Abraham when you were young? You know, the Sunday school lessons or the maybe family quiet times as you read the Bible with your parents. What impression is your children growing up with, if you've got them, of Abraham or Abram? My impressions when I was growing up, he was always an old bloke with white hair. He had a beard and long flowing robes. That's my visual impression. My impression was him that the Sunday school teachers or my parents would have loved me to be like Abraham or Abram. You know, someone who trusted God. Someone who did great things for God. Someone who did whatever God asked. Someone who never questioned God. You see, Abraham was always pictured and is always pictured as a man of strong faith. Strong faith in God. And yet, can I suggest to you that's a very long, lopsided perspective of Abraham. In fact, it glosses over so much of who Abraham is, it actually, I don't think it gets Abraham right. You see, we saw last week that when God called Abraham from Ur to Canaan, it was not because Abraham was a great godly man who had a fully formed faith. In fact, it's possible that Abraham didn't know much about God at all, except God had just called him, and he went. And there was always ulterior motives in his going, as we saw last week. God called Abraham, he didn't know much about God, and last week we saw that Abraham was very much a work in progress. He is a very flawed man, and his flaws and his trust in God is all over the place. We also saw last week that God made some promises to Abraham before Abraham had the opportunity to do or not do anything. You see, God promised Abraham that he'd give him land. God promised that he'd give him descendants and that his descendants would become a great nation. And God promised to bless Abraham and through Abraham to bless the whole world. That was Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. And at the end of chapter 14, what we saw last week is that Abraham has just returned from rescuing Lot. Lot had been rescued in a daring night raid, rescued from five kings that had captured Lot and all the possessions and people of the city of Sodom. But we've already had insight that Sodom wasn't a great place, and if it wasn't for Lot being rescued, we might have been tempted to think, well, they got what they deserved, good riddance. But Abraham came to their aid, and Lot, his nephew, was rescued. Another thing we saw last week is that Abraham is now having to learn what it means to trust God. You see, we saw initially that he was a self-made man. He did everything for himself. Sure, God promised it, and then he set off to bring about those promises himself. But by the end of last week, we saw that he was prepared to give up all of the captured plunder and give it away and allow God to bless him. It seems like Abraham is learning what it means to trust God. Well, that's all so far. Let's pray and let's look at this passage tonight, today. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might speak to us this morning. Help me to be clear. And most importantly, Lord, we pray that this is not just an academic exercise. We pray that your word will transform us as your people and the way that we live for your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, chapter 15 begins with Abraham filled with fear. And I can think of at least one reason why Abraham would be filled with fear. He's just upset five warring kings. Now, that's a good reason to be filled with fear. He's fairly vulnerable. He gave away everything. Will God protect him? Will God look after him? God responds to Abraham's fear by telling him that very thing. That God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God will bless Abraham. He's his Abraham's great reward. You don't need to go and get it yourself. I will provide it. Abraham responds to God. Now, normally we've seen Abraham thinking, hearing something from God and setting off to do it himself. But this is the first for him where he responds to God and he brings up the thing that's probably biggest in his heart at the time. How is it that I am going to father a nation when the only one I've got something to pass on to is a bloke called Eliezer who's a servant? Lord, what are you doing? Are you going to come through with your promise? I've got no kids. I am old. What are you doing, God? At least he asks the question. God reaffirms that he is a God who is steadfast. He keeps his promises. God is waiting for just the right time to give Abraham and Sarah a son. Well, actually, we hear, first of all, that it's Abraham getting the son. And so Abraham slips into one of his not-so-bright moments and goes off and fathers a son. Abraham will have an heir. It will come from his own flesh. It will be his own biological child. We read in chapter 15, verse 6, though, before Abraham goes off and does his own thing, a phrase that is repeated a number of times in the scriptures in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's actually a pivotal statement of what's happening in Abraham's life. This is where my and your understanding of Abraham might, as a great man of faith, would have come from. But was Abraham all of a sudden transformed? Did he all of a sudden have unwavering faith in this Yahweh, this God who had looked after him? Actually, quite the opposite. If you noticed as you read through, straight after God has it's made this comment that Abraham is a man who trusts God and has credited him as righteous, Abraham wants proof that he's actually going to get the land. Chapter 15, verse 8. It seems like he doesn't trust God all that well. Abraham has a child with Hagar. Now, by the way, that's a fairly common thing to have done. It's an expected society thing. That if your wife couldn't produce, you could produce through an heir through your servants or the servants of your wife. In chapter 17, though, verse 17, when God's solution is provided, Abraham laughs. You've got to be joking, God. I've got a 13-year-old child who is perfectly able to be the recipient of the promise, Ishmael. Why does Sarah need to have a child? She's 90. You can hear God, Abraham saying to God, this Abraham, this man of faith saying to God, my way makes more sense. It's easier. Now, Abraham is a man of faith. But let me tell you, his faith in God is all over the place. But the point is that he has faith in God. That is the point. It might be wavering faith as he learns who God is and what it means to trust and obey what God says, but it is faith in the sovereign Lord. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but there's some other things we need to look at in this passage before we do so. You see, in chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 2, and again in verse 8, Abraham starts to address God as the sovereign Lord. You can see some of the penny dropping, can't you? Well, if God is sovereign, he is in control of everything. He's in control over everyone. Nothing will rival him. Nothing will tell God what to do. Isn't it interesting that Abraham says, you are sovereign, and here's some advice, God. Nothing controls God. Nothing will stop God's plans coming to pass. And Abraham does put his faith in God, the sovereign Lord. And he learns, it takes a while for him to learn what that really means. He doesn't understand it fully. And how often do we do the same thing? God, you are sovereign. This is your world that you rule. And here's a few suggestions that you would be really wise of you if you took on board. You see, when our plans come to naught, or when we are devastated by the outcome of what has happened, and we have no hope in sight, it is big to trust that God's plans and purposes are right. Now, that's a reality we need to learn, and it's a reality that Abraham and Sarah need to learn as well. There's a big theme of a covenant in verse 15 and again in verse 17. In fact, it's probably the central theme. God is graciously entering into a promise, a covenant with Abraham and Sarah. What we see is that as God gives the details in these two chapters, it is God who does all the work. It is God who gives the land. It is God who gives the child that will be the heir. It is God who makes Abraham the father of many nations. It is God who will make them fruitful. He will establish his covenant for generations to come. He will be their God and they will be his people. You see, this is not a covenant of equals. This is a covenant of a God who is faithful and steadfast, who makes a promise to a very fickle man and his wife. It's a covenant of grace. Abraham and Sarah don't deserve this. God is doing it. And in chapter 15, verse 10, you see this rather strange thing that they do together. They get five animals and cut three of them in half and walk between. That's a really common way of sealing a promise between two parties, a covenant between two parties. And it sort of signified that if we break this promise, then what has happened to these animals will happen to us. But did you notice one thing in verse 17 of chapter 15? That it's only God who passes between them. See, God has provided everything. God has done everything. God has committed himself. And Abraham as he is now, not yet, in 17 years, is a recipient. God's covenant with Abraham is a covenant of grace. What about circumcision? Surely that's Abraham earning his side of the covenant. And let me tell you, plenty of people have thought that, you know. If you got circumcised in the Old Testament, that meant you went to heaven. If you get baptized in the New Testament, that means you go to heaven. That's the way people think. But it's wrong. It's wrong thinking. You see, God committed himself to Abraham in chapter 15. And in chapter 17, he gives the circumcision as a sign of promise acceptance. It's a bit like baptism in the New Testament, a sign of promise acceptance. So if circumcision is a sign of covenant acceptance, it's not a half-hearted opportunity to accept, is it? You're either all in or you're not in at all. And the sign that God gives Abraham goes to the very heart of one of his big problems. You see, circumcision, that sign of covenant acceptance, is a constant reminder for Abraham and all his descendants of the Hagar and Ishmael incident. When Abraham tried to bring about God's promises his own way, when Abraham failed to trust God. It's a constant reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a constant reminder of their failures. Now, I want us to do some thinking about how this passage might affect us, but I do want to say a couple of words about this Ishmael guy. Ishmael is one of Abraham's flesh and blood descendants. But notice he's not a child of the promise. God makes that very clear in chapter 17, verse 21. You see, Abraham, he's got this quick fix to the problem. Why worry about having Sarah having a child when I've already got a 13-year-old? He's ready, good to go. He's of my child of my flesh. He's not a child of Sarah's flesh. He's a child of mine. It's a great solution, Abraham, but it's not God's solution. He will not be a child of the promise, but he will be a father of many tribes. And his family line will be too numerous to count. But as we read in chapter 16, verse 11, he'd be a wild man who's constantly in conflict with everyone, including his brothers. So did God keep his promise to Ishmael? I guess it's part of a larger discussion, by the way, but it is worthwhile noting very briefly that several of the prominent Arab tribes today trace their heritage back through Muhammad, through Ishmael, to Abraham. Is God fulfilling his promise? Yes. So how does any of this have anything to do with us today? Now, there is some good news in this passage today, guys. If you are 99 years old, this passage is not promising to you that if you have enough faith, you'll get pregnant. This is a promise given to Abraham and Sarah. This is not a universal, anyone who's got enough faith when they are 99 is guaranteed a kid. Now, you might take that as a blessing. Isn't it interesting to see how people have changed in their thinking? So how does it apply to us today? Well, I think this passage speaks to us very clearly about the nature of saving faith. It needs to be faith in God. You see, it says there that Abraham took God at his word and trusted him. Yes, his faith did fluctuate, but the direction of his faith did not change. Let me give you an example of how this might work. I've given this example before, but this is abseiling rope. Now, just for the example, this is old abseiling rope and I will not use it. But imagine it was good, and this abseiling rope, when it's brand new, is probably good to hold around about the 4-ton mark. It's 2-ton each, so I have two double rope. So now most people at their 80 to 100 kilos can probably be fairly confident getting on something that's going to hold 2 to 4 ton. I took a girl abseiling in the Blue Mountains once at an Easter convention. It was probably a 15 metre cliff, and she got on the double rope tied off in 3 separate places and all the right gear and safety, and she got to the bottom and vomited. She was that scared, absolutely petrified. She didn't have much faith in the rope, but she did have faith in the rope. The direction of her faith was in the rope, and the rope was worthy. Now, this is some other rope that I have in my shed. Just imagine that you were silly enough to trust me implicitly. Actually, not silly enough to trust me, to trust that this rope of similar thickness would be just as good as holding your weight. Part of this is a giveaway to where this is going to go. You could have implicit trust or faith in the rope, but the rope is not worthy of your faith. Let's get back to Abraham. He is learning that God is 100% worthy of his faith. God is sovereign over all, over everyone, over the whole universe. We can trust him. That is good. Now that means there's implications for that, isn't there, for us? Because we must ask ourselves the question, have we actually put our faith in God for all our eternity? Are you putting your faith in God for all eternity? Have you asked him to pay the debt of your sin and to wipe away its guilt? That is your faith for his forgiveness. But let me tell you, it's sometimes bigger than just faith for forgiveness. You know, we can trust in things that our world offers and none of it will last. It is not worthy of faith that lasts for all eternity. Maybe I could ask this question. How is your trust in God reflected in the way that you live? This passage I mentioned before, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is repeated in the New Testament a number of times. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham, used as an example of someone who was right before God, based on his trust in God, not based on his law keeping. That same idea is repeated again a little later on in the same chapter, verse 22. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, again it's quoted. And it's quoted in relationship to Abraham is made right before God based on the fact that he takes God at his word and trusts him. You see, Abraham is not made right before God based on anything he did. He's right before God because he trusts in the promises of God. Just like us. Just like us. The only way we will be right before God is to put your trust in the promises of God. And we need to see, just like Abraham needed to see, that God's word will never let us down. So what does that really look like? What does it really look like in your life to trust in the promises of God? Maybe when society goes off this way and you know God's word says to go that way, which way are you going to go? Go along with the crowd? Trust in the promises of God. What are you prepared to give up as you trust in the promises of God? What are you prepared to reprioritize as you trust in the promises of God? What career opportunities might you be prepared to take on? Or maybe what career opportunities would you be prepared to put off as you trust in the promises of God? How has your trust and my trust in God changed the way that we live? Our leisure time, the use of our economic resources, and the focus of our material possessions. The list of questions is ongoing, isn't it? Are you and I people who are prepared to hear the word of God and to trust the word of God? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will speak in our lives and keep shaping the way that we live. Lord, help us to trust in your promises. It's so easy to try and think we've got a better solution. But we thank you, I guess, that we're just like Abraham. And I thank you, Lord, that you have not changed. Lord, we pray that in your goodness we will trust you in all things. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. I think I'll keep leading us in prayers. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can rejoice in your goodness and the hope that you've won. We thank you, Lord God, that you have sent your Son to redeem us from our sin. We thank you that you're sovereign and eternal. We thank you that you are faithful and steadfast. And we thank you, Lord God, that in your holiness you are merciful. You are loving. You have rescued us. May that reality shape how we live and what we speak about. May it shape the priorities that we live for. Lord, we pray that your word will shape the way that we speak. As we saw in Philippians, Lord, may we be people who don't grumble and complain. May we be people who live lives worthy of the gospel because of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we pray that in our relationships with one another, we'll be like Christ, that we'll trust you and do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Lord, may we value others above ourselves and in humility look after the interests of others because of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ here at church, as well as those at a broader afield who don't even know you yet. Give us opportunities to love and care for one another because of who Jesus is. And Lord, we thank you that we can be excited about who you are and what you've done, for you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, we pray for our community and for each other in that community, as many people are struggling with both a fear of the coronavirus and a great worry of its impact on their health if they catch it. Lord, help us to love and care for one another as a church and our community. Lord, we bring before you the meeting today at church as we seek to honour you as a parish and to think about whether we should be taking on a third worker. Lord, we pray for wisdom in loving and caring for one another, and particularly in our children and our grandchildren. Give us wisdom bringing our kids up to know and love you, and give us the courage to set God-honouring examples. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel around the world, particularly through Langham, as it seeks to equip people to teach your word well throughout this world. And we pray, Lord God, that you might use Langham to be able to equip and train Bible teachers and send them back to their own countries to teach your word and run Bible colleges. We keep praying, Lord God, for South Sudan and the brokenness of that world and the brokenness of the country. Lord, we pray that you'll sustain and strengthen those that seek to bring you glory. We pray for our own diocese and the Anglican Church of Australia as it is unable to elect a new leader and the pull between those that are walking away from the gospel is strong. Lord, we pray that in your grace you'll give people the courage to stand firm on what Scripture says. We pray that you'll protect false teachers from protect sheep from false teachers. And you'll change the hearts of false teachers. Or you'll remove them from teaching. Lord, we pray for our government, as it has many, you know, new decisions it's never made before on its plate at the moment. We pray for wisdom and we pray for patience. We pray, Lord God, that they will have skills in valuing the vulnerable and a generous heart. Most importantly, Lord, we pray for them as we pray for all people that they will come to know that you are indeed the one whose hope will last for all eternity. Lord, we pray for women micro as they serve you in Cambodia. And we pray for the fount of wisdom as it Wim works for that and translates Christian books into Khmer language. We thank you for Esther and her 16th birthday. And we pray, Lord God, that she, as she celebrates with her family, will continue with Tobias to walk in your ways. We pray that Wim and Michael will have that great joy of seeing their kids know and love and serve you. We pray for Christy as she prepares to head to Asia. With all the ups and downs that that has brought, we pray that you'll sustain and strengthen her, Lord. And we pray for the work of the gospel in our universities, particularly through the ministry of ES and particularly through Jack and Kate. Lord, I pray that you might keep growing that ministry and having them have the joy of seeing people coming into your kingdom. Lord, as our church family has many people in it with a range of illnesses and sicknesses and aging bodies and unknown health, as people struggle with loneliness and depression, as people struggle with cancer, we pray that you'll help us to love and care for one another, particularly understanding their needs with the uncertainty of coronavirus around. And we ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.